Let's go to Revelation, please, chapter 2. I almost didn't do this, but it dovetails with Wednesday night and Sunday school this morning. And we're supposed to. It's hard to. Prayer is not an easy thing. It's ironic. Prayer is one of the first and easiest approaches to God for a Christian, but as they grow, it becomes harder, if that makes sense. Probably because then they're more introspective, and they're questioning more how they pray and what they should pray, and is it wise and scriptural, and it's not as easy as it was, and easy then is only in the comparison of how we saw it when we thought it was easy. But prayer is difficult. And to pray in such a way that people can say amen is not easy. Revelation 2, 14 and 15. I referred to Revelation in the letters in Sunday school. And this is one of the reasons why. These letters are from Christ. And they were given specifically to churches that existed in the first century. And it's interesting because each and every one of them has something to teach the church all the way down through the generations of Christian history. What I read in verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 2 is, "But I have a few things against you." That's Christ saying that. That alone should cause someone to stop short and put their hands on their mouths. Why does he have a few things against them? Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That is not a pleasant verse. And it's coming from Christ himself. Verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Which thing I hate? Nick said Wednesday, people get so stuck on the word love, they forget the word hates in the Bible too. And this is supposedly the person of love who's using it. It's not the only place Christ used the word hate. He hates false doctrine. Let's be general here. You don't need to specifically know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. You pretty much can just tell yourself it wasn't biblical. And the doctrine of Balaam was not biblical. And what he was teaching and wanted to be taught was not biblical. God doesn't like falsehood. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, sanctify them by your truth," period. "For your word is truth," period. Falsehood is never blessed by the Holy Spirit of God. Falsehood, no matter how genuinely and heartfelt and fervently and zealously entered into, is never blessed by God. Even if it produces results that everybody thinks are blessed, God is not going to honor anything built on falsehood, and he's never going to commend falsehood. He hates falsehood. I don't want to apply this to anything specific. We need to be careful here. But I think it would behoove us as Christians, considering not just our own congregation, but the church as a whole in our country, Lord, keep us from falsehood. If the church in America adhered more seriously to the truth, I think Christianity would be stronger. We could say that of any generation of believers. The more a church fervently adheres to the truth, the more effective it's going to be, the more pleasing in God's eyes. So I don't do this from a position of superiority, obviously. But at the same time, I can't help but see there are problems in Christianity today. And it's heartbreaking, especially when you read a letter like this and it's Christ speaking. So as we consider these things, we certainly don't do it from a pedestal over others or a position of judgment, but we do it recognizing that God's word is above all of us and we need to embrace it and rise up to it. And that's for any church. If they want to call themselves a church of Jesus Christ, then they need to adhere to the truth. That goes for us and it goes for every other church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the verses before us this morning, though they are hard to read. And we recognize that well-intentioned Christians have made mistakes for centuries. Even though they seem to be very numerous in this day and age, Father, our concern is for ourselves, first and foremost. We want to be as strictly and fervently and spiritually scriptural as we possibly can. Which, Father, in this day and age, which means we should be very, very close to the truth. We have 2,000 years of church history to look back on. We have so many good writings from the past. Both, ultimately, we have your word in its entirety. And we have the availability of having it in a very good translation, three or four that are very acceptable. And Father, there's no excuse for us. So continue. We pray by your grace and tender kindness to extend your truth to us. And Father, if you would be pleased to shine light upon the Christian church, especially in this day and age, in our country, that would cause overwhelming joy and thanksgiving from our hearts. To see the church on better ground as a whole, to see churches growing in the right way, strengthened from on high, and doing the things you've called us to do, and impacting society in such a way that we would again make a difference in American society. Father, it almost seems that the church has been sidelined to such a great degree that we have almost no influence over what is going on around us, and I'm sure there are a variety of reasons for that. But ultimately, we need to recognize that as a congregation, no matter what size, we need to be people of the book. And if every Christian church saw that and held their feet to that fire, then that would make us, obviously, tremendously pleased. So may we continue to take your word seriously. And when we talk to others about our Christianity, may it come across that way, with love and compassion and kindness yet. But we certainly don't want to play fast and loose with your holy word. And we certainly don't want our opinions or thoughts or feelings to supersede your word and be the forefront of our Christianity. May we be guided by the truth. May we bring our will into alignment with it. And Father, the more that Christian churches do that, the more we will have reasons to praise your holy name. Thanking you for planting us in this country. Thanking you for upholding us in this place. May we continue to strive to be all that you've called us to be and all that we've been called to do by the grace that you supply. And Father, for that, we would be thankful. Looking forward now to the remainder of this service together, asking you continued presence and blessing upon it in the holy name of our mighty Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Beautiful statement by Paul, though. And, of course, we find it in interesting books. In the New Testament. Let us turn to Galatians, please. I will continue to draw sermons out of Galatians, but as you know, we're all over the Bible in explaining them. Which Nancy and I were talking about at the end of Sunday school, which is the way we should read, the way we should think. If you don't think in the whole of the Bible as in its entirety when you read, you're going to make mistakes. And you're going to lack in what you should be drawing from the place you started at or originated in, even if you remain there for the most part, without in your mind corroborating what you're reading from elsewhere in Scripture. The harmony of Scripture is beautiful. And people who don't read it as a harmonious whole make all sorts of mistakes. And we don't want that to be us. Galatians 1:15. And I head this with a verse I shared a moment ago. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by your truth, period. For your word is truth, period. Two statements with a period at the end, and each of them are powerful. We are to be sanctified by God's truth, period. Not by opinions, feelings, or what the majority is doing. It is not going to be to my benefit to stand before God and say, Lord, well, everybody else around me in my day and age was doing it in the Christian church. And to be honest, My opinions and feelings ran in that channel anyways. So who am I to blame? That's not going to wash. I never think that way. I don't want to think that way. It scares me to think that way. Sanctify them by your truth. It's the only way we're going to be sanctified. You can't be made holy as a believer and more Christ-like with falsehood. You will find that you are building with unrecognizable materials on a foundation that may be correct, Christ himself. But the building you erected on that foundation is not going to stand the test of God's purifying fire. It will be burned up. You will be saved, yet as if by fire. That's in 1 Corinthians 3. And those are scary and instructive verses. And then Christ follows the first declaration of that part of his prayer. Sanctify them by your truth, period. For your word is truth. He brings everything back to the Bible. Christ quoted the Bible throughout his ministry. And he gave us biblical statements because he's the great lawgiver. He went beyond Moses and the law and taught higher truths, Christian truths. But he was constantly quoting scripture. Satan tried to pin him down in the wilderness. Every single answer came out of the word of God. Christ is the word of God. He used it all the time. He's also the one who said, not a jot nor tittle of God's word will ever pass away until all is fulfilled, and he meant it. That means to the best of our ability, with good translations, every word counts. I never read a verse and say, ah, just a connecting verse. Ah, a waste of space. Ah, not much to learn from that. Even in all those lists of numbers, I take the time to at least say, my goodness, God knew exactly how many. 626, 815, 934. That alone teaches us something. And then all the names that are given. God knows everything. And sometimes if that's all we get from those places, God knew every single one, and he knew every number in each group. Overwhelming. For us, he knows every hair on our heads. We just brought it in the New Testament. He knows every day before they've been lived, every word before we speak them, every thought. We just went from an Old Testament place that's hard to understand, numbers and lists, chronological things and genealogies, and we jump to the New Testament, right, with that thought that we derive from that place. God's word is truth, and we need to use it that way. So that's the heading over the sermon, and the title is Purpose of the Church, which is interesting, because Galatians 1:15 is my verse. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, it's not even a complete sentence. It's the first clause of his sentence, which doesn't end until the end of 17, and we're not even going to read all the way down. We're going to leave it where it stands. It's in part, it's incomplete. It's Paul specifically speaking. So for those who are in Sunday school, if you want to add this to verse 12, can we apply what Paul says here? Because in verse 12, we're going to argue we can't apply the statement he makes there. Think about that for Wednesday night. Can we apply verse 15? When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the verse before us now. We thank you for the other verses we're going to bring to bear upon it to shine light, that we might better see the purpose and the reason why we meet here every week. Father, give us understanding, give us Christian intelligence and wisdom, and for that we will always be eternally grateful. Praising you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, the head of the flock. In his name we pray. Amen. Paul says in Galatians 1:15, without any misstep at all, that God was pleased to separate him even from his mother's womb. And how did he do it? He did it all through his grace. Which means Paul did not deserve to be separated from his mother's womb. Paul did not deserve to be appointed to be an apostle. Paul did not even deserve to be saved. Paul got that. He always got it. He was predestinarian to the hilt because Paul knew. And every other author of Scripture knew. Paul knew specifically what he was saying. And yet the interesting thing is, Paul wasn't separated outwardly speaking from his mother's womb. It took a long period of time before the Damascus Road experience. Paul was on completely the wrong road from his mother's womb. And even though he was trained and raised and educated in a tremendous fashion, all of that was used in the wrong way. He was one of the greatest enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he knew it. Chief of sinners. He never lost sight of that. He's the same man who said, "I forget what is behind, and I press on to what lies before." But he never forgot who he was, and he never forgot what he was, and he never forgot how God saved him. And he's the same man writing, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." How much emphasis do you think Paul had on this separation, on that calling, and what God had ordained for him to be as an infant in the womb? Zero. Let's be honest, right? He had zero. Paul had nothing to say about this. He had zero input into what he just said. Yes, he was in his mother's womb. He's a living being at that point in time, yet unborn. So even he doesn't get that designation. He did not have anything to do with this. There's no other way to read it. Which matches Ephesians 1:4, where we read that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the very world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That goes back further than Paul, who says, "separated from my mother's womb." Further than Paul in Galatians 1:15. But Paul wrote Ephesians 1:4, so he knew it when he wrote Galatians 1:15. He's just emphasizing the womb at this point in time because of what he has to say. But he knew it was further back than that. Obviously, a God who can call someone from his mother's womb and who is omniscient and omnipotent already knew about it before anything was created. Therefore, he wrote what he wrote in Ephesians 1:4. Guess who wrote Romans? Paul. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Paul wrote that too. All of that can be brought to bear on Galatians 1:15. Paul knew that he had already been elected by God before the foundation of the world. That's why he wrote Ephesians 1:4. He knew that God, who predestined him before the foundation of the world, would at a point in time call him unto himself, Damascus Road. He knew he would be justified if he was called specifically by God's eternal grace, and he was, and he knew that ultimately he would be glorified. "I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul knew it. He knew his predestination ended ultimately with his glorification. That's why he writes later, "I'm pouring out my life like a drink offering." I wanted you to see that. Paul writing this in Galatians 1:15, in your minds you should have thought of verses like Ephesians 1:4 and Romans 8:30 and all the other ones Paul used. There are so many all through his writings to validate and bring the harmony of all those other places to bear on Galatians 1:15. Let's go beyond that. Isaiah 49, please. And yeah, we're a small group, but we're Bible people. We can turn there. Isaiah is easy to find. Giant book. First of the major prophets, after the poetic books. Pretty easy to turn to. It's got 66 chapters. It's hard to miss. Isaiah 49. And this is simply going from Galatians 1:15. Looking predominantly at this point in time at a word like womb. Isaiah 49, verse 1. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." Direct reference to Galatians 1:15 and back from Galatians 1:15. Now this is interesting. "From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." Matrix, inner parts. Does anybody have something other than matrix? I think this is the King James that has matrix.
Mine says body.
Bowels.
You can speak loud. Oh, bowels. Yes. Okay. Yes. Same thing. Inner parts. Thank you, Mrs. Tom.
Mine is
quietly body. Got it across to me.
Body.
What does John have?
Body.
From my body.
Just body?
Yeah.
Oh, should be more specific. John's Bible is odd.
How many times do we play this game, John?
In my Bible, which is the Pew Bible, it says body.
Does it have anything in the margin or in the footnote, or are you just standing up for John, which is a great thing to do? We'll help him out here.
It has nothing in the margin.
No footnote by it at all? Okay. All right. We know what he means, right? Okay, and say it does work. This is one of those great moments. Well, we will commend all those translations. Why? Look at the verse. The Lord has called me from the womb. He's already identified. Where's the womb? It's inside. The woman doesn't carry her womb on the outside. A child incubates. I almost say cooked. The Bible is fat. The Bible tells us, and we all know it to be true by nature, a human being is fashioned inside his mother's womb. It's inside. So it is not incorrect. I'll have to look at the original Hebrew. It is not incorrect to say body of my mother, because the womb is inside. It's obvious. Oftentimes the whole can be given for a part. So there we have it right here. It makes sense anyways. Any of those words. Mine just has matrix, and it's an interesting word because it does mean inner parts. But in this case, body means inner parts too, because womb has already been identified right above it. The point is, they've been called from the mother's womb and even the name. Then we look at verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Everybody have womb there again? To be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. There are three fulfillments of what we just read. Israel as a whole, individual believing Israelites, and ultimately Jesus Christ. So read Isaiah 49 sometime, and look at those verses, and then read through the whole passage and try to get those three. Those three are there. It's one of those beautiful places where a lot of things are identified in one particular prophecy. We go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Go ahead and keep using your Bible, John. You're on good footing. In verse 5 of Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah writes, almost in the same wording as Paul, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Okay, he's speaking on behalf of God, right? "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Again, did Jeremiah have anything to do with that personally? The answer is no. He was in his mother's womb. He came to the Lord sooner as a young man than Paul did, and he was raised in a different manner, but each of them identifies being known by God in their mother's womb and already being set apart for a specific thing. Jeremiah to be a prophet, Paul to be an apostle, and then we go to Romans 9, back into the New Testament. Romans 9, verses 8 through 13. The reason I backed up to verse 8 is I want you to see the context. We can keep going slow. We have plenty of time. Or, I guess put differently, we'll make it on time. In Romans 9, beginning in verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. That's why the Hebrews didn't like Paul. He just threw physical Israelites under the bus. Not all of them, but as a whole, he pretty much did in generalized terms. Those are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The rest of verse 8, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So it wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, he just telescoped those generations. He jumped from Abraham and Sarah, next verse, right down to Isaac and his wife. Even by her father Isaac, verse 11, for the children not yet being born in their mother's womb, nor having done any good or evil, though we know that children come forth evil under God's wrath, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's all about God. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God speaking. Twins in the mother's womb puts his hatred on one and love on the other. Folks, if you can't understand that, your Christianity needs some work. We've covered this a lot. But most Christians today, that burns in their ears. They have a hard time with that because it doesn't mesh with what they think their theology is and should be. They can't grasp what God is saying. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. And he clarified, this is before they were born. This is before they'd done anything evil, which is what they were going to do as human beings. He chose one over the other. I feel sad for the Christians that don't get to the point where they accept that and they learn to understand why that's true. It really isn't that hard to grasp. Neither one of them deserved to be saved. Jacob just as much deserved God's hatred being born a sinner as his brother Esau, though they were in the same womb. But God, like he did with Jeremiah and Paul, had already predetermined, I'm going to save one of those twins, and it's going to be the second one. It's going to be Jacob. And I will bring him to a point where he becomes what I want him to be, and he does what I want him to do. Jacob had nothing to do with it. Esau fulfilled God's pronouncement of hatred on him by doing the things that he did, as you read that story, and continuing down the wrong line. And he became what he was. God didn't force him. He walked according to the bent of his nature, which was already crooked, sinful, and wrong. So those are the verses I wanted you to see to go back with Galatians 1:15. So we go back there. And just as an aside, so to speak, you should read the Bible that way. It's how I study God's Word, it's how I read it. But normally, one would have had to have read the Bible over and over and over again to do what we just did. Because you have to know those things in your mind, or you've got to spend all your time looking in margins and reference notes if they take you to Isaiah, if they take you to Jeremiah, if they take you to Ephesians, if they take you to Romans. If not, you've got to use a concordance. But that's how the Bible should be read. That kind of familiarity with God's Word, and I don't use the word familiarity lightly, that kind of familiarity with God's Word is what every believer should be aiming at. But few actually do, and few actually attain, which is sad because here we have the whole Word of God. And you may not have thought of the exact verses I did, but some other words in Scripture should have brought themselves to your mind. I didn't have to leave Galatians to, in my mind, think Ephesians, Romans, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They flow. Those things happen. And I'm not saying that because it's special. I'm saying that all the Christians who knew anything about God's Word, that's how they did it before me, standing on their shoulders. That's how the Bible needs to be read. Those things should present themselves to your mind. You don't have to leave the book. You just sit back and you think, oh yeah, it meshes with that, it meshes with that, it works with that. Even if you can't find it, you know what it says. Someone else said that. And you look it up, and sure enough, it's Jeremiah. You go, right, Jeremiah. Paul said that elsewhere. Right, Ephesians, Romans, Titus 3:5. Those kinds of things. Think that way. It's really how the Bible should be read. People who don't read the Bible that way make mistakes. They make mistakes. Okay, that's the first part of our sermon. The second part's easy. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4, please. It's easy, in fact. We don't need to use as many verses. 1 Timothy 4. Because the title is still a bit mysterious. Purpose of church, right? Yet we start with Galatians 1:15. You'll see how it makes sense in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Paul speaking to Timothy and the rest of the church and other church leaders. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And he means reading Scripture. And in this context, reading the Old Testament and then what he could get that was already written of the New. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of eldership. We may not have received our giftedness by the laying on of hands like Paul and those around him, but everybody's been gifted. And every Christian should not neglect whatever giftedness God has given them to utilize and to strengthen the Christian church. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. You should know when someone knows God's word and is growing thereby. It should be obvious. They don't need to make a big show of it either. You'll just know. That person knows God's word. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Paul's adamant about this, is he not? Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. False doctrine doesn't save people. True doctrine does. False gospels don't save people. Galatians is why Paul's so adamant. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. You find it all the way through. Ezra, way back in his book, you can write it down, chapter 7, verse 10. He set himself to know the law of the Lord and to do it. And to teach it. That's a pastor. Right out of the Old Testament. Ezra, he wanted to know it. He wanted to do it. He wanted to teach it. It's a great definition of what a pastor is supposed to be, or a leader of a church. Staying in Timothy and looking over at chapter 5. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. If you have teaching, that counts. Does anybody have something other than teaching or doctrine in their translation? This is pretty specific. This means the faith of God's truth. This means that which God has given us to know. Doctrine means what we believe as believers, as Christians. It's important. Christ was adamant about it. The prophets were adamant about it. His apostles were adamant about it. For the church today to say doctrine is not that important is one of the worst things they possibly could say. And it's proven itself. Doctrine is very serious. Mistakes in doctrine. We saw what Christ had to say to that church in Revelation. Not pleasant words. I'm going to add something here because it's a small group. I've heard of people sometimes saying, and actually been challenged a couple of times, Jeff, what do? Well, other than the other jobs that I've had to work because I'm a small country pastor, if I just devoted myself to doing what God has called me to do, what do you mean, what do I do? Do you realize that if a pastor spends all his time reading and praying, he's not running amok of what God called him to do? What do you do? I read, and I study, and I pray, and I think. And I meditate. It's exactly what Paul told Timothy to do. So what Paul's saying here, hold them accountable of double honor if they do labor in those things. What do they think it means to labor in word and doctrine? Do people not read God's word? What does he do? Folks, the church has a really weird view of what the church is today. That's why we're doing this. We don't want to make that mistake. We're doing what God expected the church to be. I did, in a slouching manner, put this sermon together. I thought it through. All of this makes sense. This is the purpose of the church. We're doing it. I'll give you one more place to emphasize it. And remember, we started in Galatians 1:15. With from my mother's womb, because it pleased him, God called me by his grace. That's exactly where we started. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and we'll end there. Sort of. Last point. Plenty of time. Ephesians chapter 4, and again, to set the context. Because sometimes I'll quote something thinking everybody knows the context. I need to remind myself, let's make sure they do know the context. When I quote verse 11, which I do all the time, and he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, I expect people to realize that's what he did after he ascended. So we should probably start with verse 10. He who descended, Christ came to earth, and was born through the Virgin Mary, is also the one who ascended, rose up in the presence of his apostles, Acts 1, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He sits at the right hand of the Father right now in his exalted humanity, and he upholds the world by the word of his own sovereign power. It's in that context that we read verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. I don't mind being on the lower rung of that list. That's a high group. What are they given for? This is the church. Christ gave those people and offices to the church. What for? Verse 12. for the equipping of the saints, that they would do the work of ministry for the edification of the body of Christ. In other words, by teaching. Till we all come, verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, doctrine, the knowledge or teaching of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the high bar we're aiming at. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We don't want to be led astray. And many people today have been. Look at the Christian advertisements that are prevalent in our nation today. They're not biblical. A lot of people are given money so those things can be put out there. This is the point of the church. Christ said, I will build my church. We find out that one of the first gifts he gave when he ascended on high after his resurrection was he gave pastors and teachers to the church. For anybody to say doctrine is not important, you really wonder, do they read the Bible at all? It's all doctrinal. I don't care if you're in the poetic section, if you're in the narrative section, or where you are. It's all doctrinal. Revelation is full of doctrine, as fantastical as many people read it today. In Acts chapter 2:42, you don't need to turn there. We have the early church meeting together, and what were they doing? They were abiding by the teaching of the apostles. It's what they did. And by breaking bread and having Christian fellowship together, that is exactly what they did. So, let's just bring it all together. We started in Galatians 1:15. So go ahead and turn back there. We will end right here by bringing it all to a head. I trust you've already seen it. Paul says, but when it pleased God, everything that happens in the world is according to the pleasure of God. Whether good or calamity, he's the author of all of it. He is sovereign. Doesn't mean he committed sin, but he certainly utilizes his own sovereign power. It doesn't happen apart from him. Though the agents that commit it will be held accountable. But when it pleased God, who does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, Psalm 135, verse 6, who separated me from my mother's womb, because if God wouldn't have separated Paul, he would have gone on in his destructive path and died as one of the greatest enemies the church has ever known. But God had different plans for Saul, which is why Saul had that Damascus Road experience. And he was called through the grace of God. He did not deserve it. God chose him and called him according to his own wisdom, eternal purpose, and grace. That is a doctrinal teaching. We saw it in Ephesians, we saw it in Romans, we saw it in Isaiah, we saw it in Jeremiah. We proved it by the various places in Scripture that said the same thing. Paul was teaching a personal truth, but he taught it doctrinally. And it meshes with everything else he's ever said, and it meshes with the rest of the Bible. We even saw in Romans that God chose Jacob over Esau. Same statement Paul could make, Jacob could have made. And then we went to 1 Timothy about Paul emphasizing doctrine, which is what he was doing here. And then we went to Ephesians and saw Christ actually gave people like Paul to the church to do what he was doing here, which is to teach. The church in America today, unfortunately, is full of a lot of music and storytelling. I'm not saying that's all wrong, but when doctrine is thrown overboard and teaching does not happen, the church is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. Christ gave pastors and teachers that the church would be knowledgeable, that we would live the way God wants us to be. You can't act and be and do what you do not know, feel, and believe. And it's got to be based on truth. You can't create a Christian in a vacuum. If we're going to know the commands of Christ, we need to know the Word of God. If we're going to know how to carry ourselves in any given situation, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know about gays in society and mixed marriages and fornication and the other things that are happening around us and the empowerment of women and so on and so forth. We need to know the Word of God. Doctrine is vitally important. It's the purpose of the church. I will add an emphasis and an exclamation point for those of you who like to be grammatically correct and look at punctuation. I will add an exclamation point to what I just said. Think it through with me like this. Final point. In two parts. What did Paul predominantly do in his entire ministry? He taught. Thank you, Fred. He taught. Yes, he was in a lot of experiences. He was shipwrecked. He was flogged. He was in prison. He did some miraculous things. He planted churches. Look, he planted churches by truth. He basically taught. And he used those other things I just named, which were not the lion's share of his life, to teach. That's how we know about him. He taught. He spent most of his time teaching. That's why he was in the world. He taught and he taught and he taught and he taught. He is the predominant author of the New Testament. The lion's share of it goes to him. Yes, there are some other big books, but he is the most prolific New Testament author. He spent most of his time teaching. And everybody knows this next one. I hope you know where I'm going now. What did Jesus do with most of his ministry? He taught. He taught. He didn't lead singing. He didn't raise money for orphans, as good as those things might have been. He taught. He taught everywhere he went. And he did the miraculous things to authenticate his teaching and teach some more. It amazes me how many people don't get that. Every Christian should have been able to answer what I just said. What did Paul do predominantly? Oh, he taught. Truth. He was very serious about it. What did Jesus do? He taught. Oh, what are we supposed to do as a church? Well, in the name of about 10 other things. We're supposed to be taught. We're supposed to look at the Bible together and we're supposed to learn and then go forth from this place and then we do and be and live what we've been taught. It's the whole purpose of the church. We're not here to save the lost. It's great if they come amongst us. But I wasn't going to change this sermon just because someone came through that I thought, oh, maybe they're not saved. I'll try to throw stuff in that fits that case, if that's them. But the sermon still works. We get together that the flock might be edified. Then we go into the world and evangelize and draw and are ambassadors and shine like lights in a dark place. We're not shining lights like a dark place in here. This is supposed to be a light place. Do you realize the church has everything upside down? They think we're supposed to be saving people in here. It's great if you do, but that's not the point. The point is to edify Christians and strengthen them that they can go out and save people. Christ, according to Paul, gave gifts to men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. To teach and edify the church. We just saw it. This is church. We appreciate singing and praying, and if we give money for PRC or the Slava Gospel Association, those are all well and good. And we can fit them into our services. But again, I say this, the truth is, if we came together and all we did was look at Scripture together, we're not wrong. Yes, we want to throw some songs, and obviously we want to pray if we're looking at Scripture correctly, but we're not wrong. If a church sits down and seriously looks at God's Word together, and everybody comes away with that understanding, we did not lose. We gained. It amazes me, as much as church is happening today, that people don't know that basic definition of the church. It's what Christ did and it's what Paul did, but everybody misses it. They fill up this time with activity and telling stories and doing other things. It's all teaching. If you could have followed Paul from city to city, you would have seen a teacher. You would have walked away and said, that man could teach. It's predominantly what he did. And if you follow any great pastor or missionary or theologian in church history, you would have seen the same thing. Yes, they were doing other things, but it all came out of their teaching. They taught and they taught and they taught and they taught. The Reformation happened because Luther taught, because Calvin taught, because John Knox taught, because the other reformers taught. Our Constitution came about because those men read the people that had taught, and they came together and created our country. It all is balanced on teaching that ultimately comes from God's Word. How do we miss all of that when we're enmeshed in the middle of it? It amazes me how people think they're in touch because they can check anything on their phone. They can get information or a bite-sized bit of data just like that. But their knowledge of understanding from the past is almost minimal or zero. How can we be so uneducated? We're people of the book. That's how Christians used to be known, people of the book. This is not easy reading. But as we said in Sunday school, it was given to be understood. And to understand that it needs to be taught, which is why Christ gave, first and foremost, pastors and teachers to the church he's building. That's my sermon. It's the purpose of the church. I know. Preaching to the choir, we already know it. It's a reminder. It's a reminder. Don't feel bad because we don't have all the activities under the sun. We're a small church. Could we do more if there were more of us? Probably, but we would still focus on teaching. Why have 1,000 different irons in the fire, but they're all misguided because our teaching was lax? We don't want to make that mistake. I'm going to be held accountable for what we know as a congregation. I need to teach. If everybody showed up every day of the week, I'd find a way to get here and I'd teach. Calvin taught every day of the week and twice on Sundays. It's a different day and age. So I don't look back at that time group as us being superior. That's it. Purpose of the church is to learn and then go forth and live. I hope everybody sees that because it's so clear. Christ did it. Paul did it. The prophets did it. Moses predominantly did it. He wrote the Pentateuch. He taught all of that to those people. Yes, they ignored it, but he taught it. I mean, let's begin with that analogy and that scenario, that narrative. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai by himself. No one else could touch the mountain. And he received specifically one thing, teaching, to take back to the people and teach. Please rise for a benediction. I find we're out of time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord, that we can come together in the quietness and to use the word, I hope, in a reverential manner, the sanctity of this sanctuary, and look at it together with humility, yes, Father, with fervency, and with desire and some zeal, hopefully rightly placed. We want to know your will. We want understanding. We want to know what our Lord would have us to be and do before rushing off to try to be and do what is incorrect or not quite right or half-baked. We want to be mature. We want to be fruitful. We want to be all that you've called us to be. We want to be a real church. Continue, we pray, to be pleased to cause us to be a repository of the truth. We want to be knowledgeable believers. Not to lord it over others, but that we would be better discerning. We would know and see the signs of our times, and we would live our days according to your holy will. Give us the spirit and the heart and the fervency to follow the commands of our Lord and Savior with all that is within us. Amen. And Father, by your grace, if you would be pleased to use us to make a difference in the world around us, then that would be a life that has value. We praise you for your presence with us. I ask your blessing upon the remainder of this day. In the precious name of Jesus Christ himself, who taught and taught and taught and continues to teach as we read his word. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.